preparation for the message, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
Well, I'm curious, has anybody been camping this month? At a picnic, maybe? Out in the garden? Taking a walk through the woods? You'll be pleased to know that this week, the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta has issued a new and more severe warning about Lyme disease, born through ticks. Of course, Lyme disease, you know, if you get it early, it's not quite as bad, and so there has been constant warnings for years about the one-hour rule, where when your kid comes in, you often have about 1 hour to find a tick before it might become actually infecting the person. And so you're supposed to scrub them down and so forth. And you might get a fever, or you might get a headache, or you might get a chill. But if you let it go too long, of course, the CDC is saying you're going to get more than just these symptoms. The real disease is going to kick in, and now you're going to get perhaps severe headaches or severe joint pain, maybe even heart palpitations, maybe loss of memory. Not such a small thing. We've heard it before. They've talked to us about this before. But they keep saying this at the CDC because it really is important. Now, we've been working through this book of 1 Corinthians on and off for a number of months. And for three chapters, Paul has been talking about a sort of spiritual Lyme disease. And he's been talking about the symptoms and the disease behind it. And sometimes when I read through Corinthians, I'm thinking, enough already. Let's get on to something else. It's interesting that he decides he's going to give one more announcement, which is chapter 4, about the disease of pride and the symptoms of argumentativeness that flow out of it before he moves on to other things, because it's so important for your joy and for God's honor. You may recall that the symptoms in Corinth were Christians arguing with each other, and they argued about something that we rarely argue about, which teacher was the best. That's because they were Greeks, and Greeks were into philosophy, and every Greek on the street had his favorite philosopher, and the way he looked sophisticated was to call in to all philosophy radio and just give his point of view, you know. All philosophy radio, WYMI, yeah, anyway. And when he calls in and he makes his little comments, and then he feels sophisticated, like he knows a lot of things. And what it did was that they dragged this mindset into the Christian church. And they tended to view their pastors, their missionaries, their teachers, their elders, and so forth, as philosophers. And they would argue about which one looked the most philosophical. So some thought that Peter was the best because he was one of the 12 apostles. Some thought this man who traveled about named Apollos was the best because he was such a good orator and he had so many letters after his name. A few thought that Paul was the best, but not most of them, because he was always harping about this weak Messiah that saves us, and the Greeks weren't into weak anything. But Paul says all this argumentativeness really is just the symptoms. It's a rash. It's a little red circle around a bite. What the real disease is, the Lyme's, he says, is human pride. A lack of humility. A lack of humility, he said, is bad enough out in the neighborhood or at your work, but to drag pride into a Christian church, he says, is what will kill a church, because it's the opposite of the Christian gospel. And so pride made these Corinthians challenge almost everything that was happening among their leaders, and particularly to criticize Paul as the primary leader who had first brought them the gospel. So he's going to spend one last chapter on this, and we'll look at the first half of it today and the second half of it next week. It's the epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. So then, he says, men ought to regard us, that is, Apollos and Paul and Peter and all the other leaders of the church, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying that goes, then he quotes the saying, do not go beyond what is written. For who makes you different from anyone else? Why? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? The first big thing he says here, it seems to me, is that Christians in a church are often tempted to view their leaders in a worldly manner, to view their leaders in a non-Christian manner. They can either think too highly of their leaders, which some of the Corinthians did, or they can think too lowly of their leaders, which many of the Corinthians did as well. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Thinking too highly of your leaders. Do you remember in chapters 1 to 3, Paul was saying, look, some of you say, I follow Apollos, and he's the guy for me, and he's the only one I'll listen to preach sermons because those other guys are such losers, they wouldn't know a syllogism if it hit them in the face. And other people say, no, Peter's the man for me. He walked with Jesus. He was right there with the 12. He's the guy. These other people are secondary. Johnny's come lately. And some people would say, no, I follow the Apostle Paul, and I won't listen to anybody else. And they cause division, and they looked at each other as having a low status because their guy had high status. He says the cure for this, the solution to this, is to realize the low status of every Christian leader. And he uses two words in here to show what a low status pastors and elders and missionaries and Christian teachers have. He uses the word servants in verse 1, and he uses the word steward in verse 1. Let's take them one at a time. He says, men ought to regard us, verse 1, as servants of Christ. Servant is not a very glamorous word. And this word for servant is rather colorful. It's not the usual word for a guy who waits on tables or anything. It's a combination of two shorter words, the word rower, as in a boat, and under. It's an under rower. And it came from these huge ships where they would have two rows, an upper deck and a lower deck, of guys working the oars. And the really bad position was to have to be working the oars in the bottom of the boat where it was so hot and miserable and dank and musty. He says, we're like under rowers. We're just responsible to somebody else. We have no authority on our own. And then secondly, he says that we're stewards. The NIV translates it, people should regard us leaders as, quote, those entrusted with something. You might translate it as a manager or a trustee. The idea is a steward is a person who runs an estate, a large property, all the servants, all the goings-on, on behalf of the owner. In other words, Americans can't relate to this very well because we don't have stewards. But Americans watch Downton Abbey. Oh, there you go. You have valets and maids of all different sorts, but you always have one who's the top dog. And even though the top dog is very deferential to the master, as soon as the master's out of the house, the top dog says jump and you say how high. That's what a steward is. So a steward oversaw all the other slaves and doled out dinner and so forth. But a steward was a slave himself. Maybe it will help you to picture Joseph. Remember how Joseph was in Egypt? He was bought by Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the king's bodyguard. And Potiphar, it says, appointed Joseph as his steward and never gave 2 seconds thought to his household because he knew Joseph was taking care of everything. On the other hand, at the drop of a hat, Joseph was thrown into jail by Potiphar because he was just a slave when Potiphar became angry with him. So Paul's saying that Paul and Apollos and Peter and all the big names of the early church, my goodness, they have no authority on their own. Yes, they do oversee Christ's church, but they're answerable to somebody else. And so Paul applies it by saying, so why do you divide over which teacher is the best? You are following a slave at best when you just salute one guy and don't listen to all Christ's teachers. That's not very sophisticated, even though you think you are. Now, he says in verse 6, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, quote, do not go beyond what is written, and then you won't take pride in one man against another. Apparently, there was a proverb going around. Nobody has seen it anywhere in any other document that says, do not go beyond what is written. If it was a secular proverb, as it may well have been, it probably meant something like, follow the guidebook or follow the game plan. Don't color outside the lines. If it was a spiritual proverb, as it may have been, it probably meant, look, follow the Bible, the Old Testament. Don't be thinking in a secular way. Whichever it meant, Paul says the guidebook that you need to follow is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament always exalted God and humbled the pride of human beings. Even the best people in the Old Testament, the Bible showed their flaws. So, I'm telling you, we leaders of the Christian church, he says, have flaws. Don't exalt any leader too highly. That's the one problem, exalting leaders too highly. He says, but now think about the flip side of it. Church members can also be tempted to think too lowly of Christian leaders. Leaders are slaves, yes, but they're steward slaves. He may be the butler, but the butler is the guy who has authority to run the whole show when the master's not there. I think he's thinking primarily of the fact that not only do stewards have authority, over staff, but stewards would also make sure that all the staff got fed. It's the master's money that bought all the provisions in the larder, in the cupboard, but it was the steward's responsibility to see that everybody got their meals and so forth. What was in the food closet that Paul had as a steward that he was running? Well, he tells us in verse 1, he says, I'm a steward entrusted with the secret things of God. Or if you read other translations, with the mysteries of God. He doesn't mean things that are dark and spooky and mysterious. He means I've been entrusted as an apostle with the things that God has revealed that we would not know if he hadn't told us, which is most of the things in the Bible. So Paul regularly served that dish, what was in the Bible and what Jesus Christ had taught him directly from heaven. But the Corinthians in the household, they craved other food. They were looking down the road at that estate down there saying, I like what those people are eating better than what we're eating. They're getting Plato and Aristotle and all kinds of philosophers, and that's really interesting stuff. And you're always talking about Jesus. Come on, can't we move on to the dessert? They just wanted what was popular and trendy. And the Corinthians wanted a different steward too, because Paul was just not an impressive guy in their opinion. He was always getting himself arrested, was he not? How embarrassing. He was always getting himself shipwrecked. Oh, God's really taking care of him, isn't he? He was a man who's always talking about this weak Messiah on a cross. Can we move on to other things? They disliked his manner. They didn't like his way. They didn't like his decisions. And they felt competent to judge him. And their pride is what drove this. Their pride is a huge issue in this whole epistle. Look at verse 6. When he talks about taking pride in one teacher over another. The word he uses is literally the word being puffed up. We would say being filled with hot air. Only once outside the book of 1 Corinthians is this word puffed up used in the whole New Testament. But Paul uses it 5 times in 1 Corinthians because these people had this problem of just being arrogant enough to think they knew everything and to be able to say whatever they wanted to say. So in verse 10, which we didn't read, he talks about what their attitude was. He says, we leaders are fools for Christ, but you folks are so wise in Christ. He's being a little ironic, of course. In summary then, people are tempted to think too highly of their leaders and worship them, which is wrong, or to think too lowly of their leaders and disrespect them, which is wrong. Now secondly, and in some ways more poignantly, what Paul says is this. Christian leaders must give an account for their ministry. And they must do so to a court that is far higher than the opinion of the congregation. They have to give account to a much higher court than congregational opinion. He says in verse 2, now, it's required that stewards, those who have been given a trust, must prove faithful. Faithful to whom? Well, faithful to the master, he said, whoever gave me the work to do. And in this case, it's God. He says in verse 3, therefore, I care very little if I am judged by you, Corinthians, or by any human court. Doesn't he sound a bit arrogant there? Sound a bit like a peacock strutting his feathers? A little flip? I don't care what you think of me. I tell you, he's anything but arrogant as he says this, which is very clear from his threefold explanation of why he says he cares very little about public opinion. First, he says this, I care very little, that's again verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by any human court. Many times, Paul was dragged before civil magistrates. They were asking him what he was doing, causing trouble preaching about Jesus. Sometimes he was found not guilty, let go. Sometimes he was found guilty and whipped or flogged. He once said in 2 Corinthians 11 that 5 times he received 39 lashes from Jewish people, and 3 times he was beaten with rods, and once he was actually stoned. And yet, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by human court. What do you think he means by that? Do you think he means it doesn't hurt when he gets whipped? Think he means a stoning feels good? You think he means he's never weary with all that or he never feels any fear? No. What he means is this. He means secular judges who would whip me or stone me are nothing compared to the great judge whom I will one day face. And in comparison, I care almost nothing. Boy, that's powerfully said. Now, the second thing that shows he's not arrogant is that he says, I care very little if I am judged by you. That is, if he's judged by the Corinthians. At times, church leaders may seem like they're not listening to the congregation. If it's from pride, that's a problem. But if it's not from pride, well, as Paul explains, he says, listen, as a human being, in essence, he's saying, I desire human approval like anybody else. I'm not made of steel. I have feelings. You may remember one of his epistles he talked about when he and Timothy parted, and Timothy just wept, and Paul remembered that. Paul often expressed his love for people and his sorrow at parting, and yet he says, I care very little if I am judged by you Corinthians. Why? What does he mean? He doesn't mean I have no interest in your friendship. I couldn't care less what you think of me. I don't crave human fellowship. I am a rock. I am an island, so forth. What he means is this. Your approval or disapproval of me compared to the approval or disapproval of God on the day of judgment, really, I must count as almost nothing in comparison. The third way he shows that he's not arrogant, and he says, I care very little if I am judged by any human court, if I am judged by you in the congregation, he says. And finally, I care very little. He says, I do not even judge myself. The point is this. His judgment about how good a minister he is as inadequate as their judgment of him. Because he too is just a human and he doesn't see everything. He says in verse 4, my conscience is clear about how I've conducted myself as an apostle. But that does not make me innocent. How very sobering that even his clear conscience doesn't mean that his slate is totally clean. Now, of course, this does not mean that leaders should ignore their conscience. Paul said in the book of Acts, in chapter 24, he said, I strive always to keep a conscience that is clear of offense toward both God and other people. But conscience isn't perfect. Conscience is like the thermometer that's out my kitchen window. That thing has been broken for so long, everything when we put out there breaks, and it doesn't matter what the temperature is, the one fact you can surely know from that thermometer is that whatever it says, the temperature is something else. A conscience can easily become like a broken thermometer. It doesn't always work. He's saying, my self-assessment of myself is really nothing compared to the assessment that I will receive one day from the great God before whom I will stand. He's saying the same thing there as James said in chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, don't many of you become teachers in the Christian church, because as teachers, you will receive a stricter judgment. Paul knows he's going to receive a stricter judgment than the people sitting in the pews in Corinth. Now, it was probably a comfort to householders that were being mistreated to hear that a steward would one day have to give answer to the master. And so Paul gave them that comfort. Now, let's look for a moment at this higher court to which Paul says Christian leaders are going to have to answer, and by extension, that members are going to have to answer to that same court as well. He says in verse 2, stewards must prove faithful to their master. The master will one day call every single Christian leader to account for how they conducted themselves in the ministry. It's the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24. Do you recall? Matthew 24, verse 45 and following, he says, who is the wise and faithful steward whom the master has put in charge of the servants and all the household to give them their food at the proper time? Jesus said, it will be good for that steward whose master finds him doing so when he returns. But suppose the steward is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and so he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Jesus says, the master of that steward will come on a day when he does not expect it, and at an hour he's not aware of, and he will cut that steward into pieces. That's what Paul says is facing every single elder and pastor in every church across the world. So, why is it different, this judgment that leaders are going to have before God? Why is that different from our, as members of a church, judging Christian leaders in an inappropriate way now? Well, the reason it's different is because only a master knows all the facts when he's making a judgment. He says that in verse 5. He says, judge nothing before the appointed time, before the second coming. Wait till the Lord comes, because the Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. He's saying that God alone knows all the circumstances and all the motives behind what any group of leaders has ever done. He says only God knows what is hidden in darkness, what leaders did or what they failed to do. Only God knows all that is unseen. Only God knows what laziness leaders showed or what energy they showed. Only God knows what prayerfulness leaders showed or what lack of prayer they showed. And he's going to do this. He's going to expose it all on, as Romans 2:16 says, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Stewards will be called up publicly and answer for everything they ever did running a church. And if only God knows all the circumstances, also only God knows the motives. What drove any given Christian leader to act like they did? He says that God will, quote, expose the motives of men's hearts. You might have a very successful pastor. He might have a huge church, parking lot just overflowing. You may be on national TV and sell CDs all the time and fly all over the world speaking. And he may be totally driven by money or by applause. On the other hand, you may have some pastor whose little church does not seem to thrive very much, and it seems as if God's not blessing him, and yet he is working his fingers to the bone, and he's driven by a love for people, a love for God, a deep humility, and a spirit of self-sacrifice. On the great day of judgment, God will expose the motives of both of those leaders, and everyone will be able to see what was really going on. And listen to the terms that Paul uses about that great day of judgment for leaders. God will bring to light the things that no one sees. God will expose, he says, the motives of men's hearts. And then each leader will receive his praise from God, the appropriate reward or lack of it, based upon how he's conducted his ministry. Brothers and sisters, is any wonder that Paul says that in comparison, I care very little about what any human court or even my fellow believers in my church would say. He says, I am going to face God. And he implies without saying in so many words, that every Christian in every church will face the very same time of evaluation before God on the day of judgment. Well, let's just end now with a few applications of how this should make us think. Here's one. If you're judging me for drinking water from the pulpit, don't. Here's one. Let's suppose you formerly had a great pastor, a great church somewhere, a great teacher who helped you hugely, some mentor as you were young in the faith, and now that person or that church is gone, and you no longer have them. It's okay to grieve about that. It's okay to miss a leader who was very helpful to you. It's okay to be sad that Billy Graham is so old and will soon pass away and you won't hear him except on tape anymore. It's okay to sometimes think highly nostalgically about a church you used to attend in another town that was so very helpful to you or to your children or so forth. It's okay to grieve, but Paul would say, based on this passage, don't grieve too much. Give thanks, honor the memory of that Christian leader, and then you'll move on. Because you will honor the memory of any Christian leader the most by acknowledging that he or she is not indispensable. They're really not. I remember when James Boyce died, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, and he used to preach across nationwide radio all throughout the week. And there was such a sobering feeling from those of us who used to listen to him often. You're kidding. James Boyce in his early 60s up and died? What's going to happen? I remember the same thing when Francis Schaeffer died. And the same thing when Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London pastor, died. He probably influenced me more than any other person I've ever known. What would happen when these people died? I'll tell you what happened. Jesus Christ's church went on and went on very well. Thank you. Because God raised up other people who took their place and filled their shoes. No one is indispensable. Secondly, Christian leaders should not blithely assume that they're doing everything right. Elders, pastors, leaders should try to do everything right. They should work very hard, but they should set an example in not being proud and in not presuming that everything they do is always right. Now, this doesn't mean that leaders can't have some rough idea of how well they're doing. Do you remember Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought the good faith. I have finished my course. I've run my race. He wasn't lying. He wasn't being presumptuous. He was saying, as best I can see, I really did work hard, and I think I, as best I could, fulfill the mandate that God gave me. But he turns around here and he says, to really judge nothing finally until the great day, because even though my conscience is clear, that does not make me right. Leaders should lead boldly, but with extreme humility. The humility of projecting that they do not know everything, and that one of the things they don't know is that they don't know everything that goes on, even in their own hearts. Thirdly, clearly from this passage, leaders should do all their leading for the benefit of the people in the church and not for themselves. Notice in verse 6 how Paul, as he's talking about these delicate, difficult things, still calls them brothers. Now, brothers, and he goes on, he's saying that out of affection. He's saying it out of respect. He's saying it in a way that shows that in many respects, even though he's a great apostle, he's right with them. The Corinthians had made life difficult for Paul, very difficult, more difficult by far than any other church in the New Testament. And yet he didn't act as if he's personally offended by them, like it's all about me. No, he says in verse 8, brothers, I've been talking to you about these things for your benefit. He's asking them to change. He tells it to them honestly, but he's asking it for their sakes, not just for his own comfort. And finally, what's very clear in this passage is that church members should examine their attitudes toward their leaders. They should show humility, Paul says, and they should stop judging. They should show humility because, as Gordon Fee said, the fall in the Garden of Eden has given us all too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of others. And that's especially true when we think about anyone who's a leader over top of us. In verse 7, where he says that they should show humility, he speaks to the presumption, the presumptuousness, I should say, of the Corinthians. He says in verse 7, the first part of the verse, "Who makes you different from anyone else?" Or the English Standard Version puts it a little more literally, you know, "Who sees anything different about you?" Or as one writer puts it even more clearly, "Who regards you as superior?" Now, interestingly, when he's been using the word "you" up to this point, he's using a plural "you," referring to the congregation. But here he uses the singular "you." He's talking to each individual member of the congregation. He's imagining, he has an imaginary Corinthian church member there, and he says, "Who regards you as superior?" He says that to address their pride. And then he says in verse, second half of verse 7, he speaks to their ingratitude. He says, let's assume for a moment you are superior. Let's assume for a moment, he says, that there's an issue in which the leaders in your church have it wrong and you have it right. If that's the case, why do you suppose you have it right and they have it wrong? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? He means if you do have a better insight, if you are more gifted, if you are superior to anyone else in any way, it's simply because God has had grace on you and ought to deeply humble you. He says that's true even in spiritual things. Do you remember, in other words, it's not just if you're more gifted in teaching than another person, you say, well, God's the one who's given me a gift. If you're more spiritual than someone else, that is a gift from God. Do you remember the Apostle Paul saying in chapter 15, verse 10 of this epistle? He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. So he tells the Corinthians to show some humility in their interactions with Apollos and Peter and Paul and the other leaders. And he says, don't just show humility. What he says to do is to stop judging them. He says in verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. A number of Greek scholars have pointed out that probably the way that Paul did his grammar in this verse, it almost certainly means not just judge nothing before the appointed time, but stop judging things before the appointed time, before the second coming. Think about that for a moment as we close. He says, stop judging. In other words, he's not just speaking in the abstract. He's not just saying, you know, judging is a bad thing to do. Think about that sometime. He's saying, this is happening in the Corinthian church right now. Please don't do it anymore. He's saying that when the Bible addresses us about a matter like this, we need to actually change. Change how we speak, change how we think, perhaps change our demeanor, perhaps change our tone. Now, the question is, of course, can what Paul's asking here be taken too far? Of course it can be taken too far. Every passage of Scripture can be taken too far. He says, don't judge. And yet in chapter 5, he will tell us in a passage about church discipline that a church is to judge members who stray. He tells us not to judge here. And yet in chapter 6, he will say, if two people in your church are in a legal dispute, they should never take one another to court. Instead, you should pick some people from your church, and they can judge the matter themselves. Of course, there are times and places that we're to judge. And he's not saying, when he says to don't judge leaders, is he saying that a pastor is not accountable to the elder board? Oh, heavens no, he's not saying that. Is he saying that if a pastor is incompetent, he should never be relieved of his position? Of course he's not saying that. Is he saying that if an elder fails morally, he should not need to step down from his position? Of course he's not saying that. But his great concern for their benefit is that the members of the Corinthian church ponder these matters of how they think too highly of leaders, and in this case he's talking about how they think too lowly of their leaders. Sometimes we don't realize we're doing it. That's okay. We come to realize it and then we turn. Sometimes we do realize it. That's all right, then we can repent and we can change and examine ourselves. God wants you to stand, brothers and sisters. God wants you to stand so on that great day, each of you will receive praise from God. And that's why he gives us this chapter.
Oh, Lord, your Bible is not written how we would have written it. Many times we come into church and we're ready for a psalm that comforts us in trials, but we're working through a book of the Bible and up comes some topic that just seems so irrelevant to us or so strange, so awkward. Or we come to church and we just need some instruction of how to be a better father or wife or friend, and yet you broach some issue in an epistle that just seems so difficult or so stretching or so not what we've been thinking about. But we know, God, that every paragraph of your word was written to benefit us, and we pray that you would use this paragraph to do that. God, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our pastors, our elders. We pray for our small group leaders, our teachers, our deacons, our Sunday school teachers. God, we pray that you would make these men and women humble, that you would give our leaders the grace to serve this congregation and not serve ourselves. We pray, God, that you would give this group of people the strong desire to do what's good, not to be pleasers of people, but with the knowledge that one day we will stand before you. God, keep our leaders from failing, from falling, from sinning, from arrogance, from leading in such a way as leads a congregation in the wrong direction and hurts people. And God, be with our members. God, give our members humility, the realization that they too will stand before you, the assurance that their leaders will doubly stand before you, and that thus you have asked us as a congregation to submit to our leaders, for that would not be of any benefit to us if we don't, you say. God, help me as one of the pastors of this church to be submissive to the collective elder board who are my leaders. Give all of us, Lord, the humility to submit to one another as you say in your word. And, oh God, as we do, and as we repent of when we don't, and as we ask your forgiveness and possibly the forgiveness of others and try to live this passage out, Lord, give us joy and a sense that we're doing what's right. And God, may we hear your praise on that day. Lord, may every member of this church be able to stand before you on that great day and hear the words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to live like this, may the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the sweet peace that comes from God the Father be with you all. Amen.